I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for a Savior who has made satisfaction for our sins and has given us a promise of being made like Him through sanctification. Our Lord, we know that the work is far from complete, but we believe that the work you have begun, you will finish. And we thank you for the many means that you have given to that end. And we thank you for the public gathering of your people to worship by hearing your word, singing and praying and fellowshipping. We ask your blessing upon these things today for our use and for your glory. And Father, we would also remember those today who are afflicted. We remember our brother Bob Bedard. Lord, we know that his heart is here. He is always faithful to be here when he is able. So now, Lord, we pray that you would be with him and minister to him where he is and let him know your close presence and friendship in his trial. Father, we do pray for others who are not here. You know their needs, and we ask that you would meet those needs according to what you see. We commit this hour to you. We commit the remainder of the day to you, asking your blessing upon all of our time here, praying for each and every soul that enters these doors, that they might be blessed by your word and by the worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A very brief chapter overview of this chapter. The chapter covers Absalom's conspiracy and revolt against David in order to claim the throne, and then David's flight from Jerusalem and an account of those that went with him. We see, first of all, that Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The opening words of verse 1, "And it came to pass after this," hark back to the reconciliation David had finally made with Absalom. We know that David had refused to see Absalom for 2 full years after his return from Geshur. Whereupon, and we kind of rushed through that material and didn't really cover it very well, but Absalom forced a meeting in which David received Absalom back into his graces and into his court. The latter part of verse 1 there suggests that Absalom's 2 years living in obscurity had not been idly spent. When we read here of the things that he did, it just seems to be the execution of a plan that had been formed during those 2 years, and it only awaited implementation. As soon as he received the liberty to tread the king's courts and probably receive some access to the king's treasury, he wasted no time in promoting his public image. In chapter 14, we saw that in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. And there we have a hint that he used his attractive physical appearance to his advantage. He was a vain fellow. And here we see him display himself in this grand way now with the chariots and the horses and the 50 men running before him. And obviously this was to get the attention of the people. That's what it was. At this point, he may have been intentionally displaying a totally different image than that of David. David, you know, had never flaunted himself like this. And moreover, at this time, David may have been somewhat withdrawn and depressed over all that had happened. So perhaps in this way, Absalom could send a message by comparison. The message might be, who looks and acts more like a king? My father or me? Well, at any rate, Absalom was out to get a following from the beginning. It seems ever true that most men that seek power do so on the merits of image, the merits of the image that they can project, rather than on their character. We just see it continuously. And just think what a contrast are such worldly leaders and men of such ambition to our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Psalm 45, verses 2 through 4. What a contrast to this pumped up image that Absalom made for himself, and the grace and the truth and the meekness and the righteousness that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if nothing else, Absalom should make us appreciate our king. Well, we see in verses 2 through 6 that Absalom also cloaked his ambition with a pretense of wanting to serve the people and to identify with them. He made himself seen and noticed in the gate where judges were to preside over men's controversies. He made sure that everyone that heard him understood that his great ambition in life, he was born for this moment, was to right all wrongs, especially their wrongs. You know, it seems he even tailored his speech for their individual circumstances. Of what city art thou? His speeches were tailored for his audience. Well, then he agreed with everyone that came along. Without distinction, he said, See, thy matters are good and right. You know, the great problem here is there's nobody to represent you. You're right, but there's nobody to stand up for you. You're one of the masses that are just lost in the shuffle. Your rights are being ignored. And so then finally comes the appeal. On election day, cast your vote for me. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. I'm anxiously awaiting to serve you and your interest. And then we notice this special ploy that we see there in verse 5. What a show of humility and solidarity with the common man. See, I'm just like you. We're comrades. I only want to serve the little people that don't have a voice. You probably see here by now one of two things, don't you? Either Absalom had a copy of the politician's handbook rolled up in his back pocket, or he actually wrote it. Is this not revealing? It's just amazing to me. There is nothing new under the sun. This is the politician's handbook. You see it every year. Well, what a shame. But we see that Absalom ran a very effective campaign. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom did not come by his following honestly. He stole them, it says. Nor were the hearts of Israel his by right. David was the Lord's anointed. Before moving on, let us compare Absalom's display to David when he was in Saul's court. David went out and came in before the people. He had a public image. But we read there in 1 Samuel 18:14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." There's the contrast. Moreover, he had said, even when Saul was seeking to slay him, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." 1 Samuel 24:10. Quite a contrast, isn't it? But then think about the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his rightful throne in a much different way, as we read about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." What a contrast. The Lord wins our hearts by work and by right. He needs not steal them by deception and dishonesty. He is truth that we can totally rely on and depend on and believe. And again, at least Absalom serves as a contrast, doesn't he, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Absalom's conspiracy and revolt in verses 7 through 12. "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Galonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Well, we see here that Absalom had to deal with David to pull off his plan. He had to get leave to go, as he did, to Hebron. I just want to note here concerning verse 7 that the term 40 years does create some confusion. And just to relieve a little of that confusion, if I can, we realize that if this were 40 years indeed, it's necessary to determine 40 years from when. Obviously, it was not 40 years from the time Absalom was reconciled to David. That could not be. That would not add up. Nor could it even be 40 years from the beginning of David's reign, for he reigned 40 years in all. And the end of his reign is not yet, though it might have appeared to be so. The probable answer is this: is numbers in the originals are sometimes problematic because they're very similar. And we just want to note that some manuscripts, and I'm not saying they're the best manuscripts, but some manuscripts have the number 4 rather than 40, and this seems to be the likely answer. But we will not split a church over that, hopefully. At any rate, it came to pass after that that these things took place. We notice the religious hypocrisy involved. Even if Absalom had truly vowed this vow, we noted last time how sluggish he was to perform the vow. It had been years since he had come back, and he had not performed this vow he supposedly had made. Obviously, Absalom had no heart for God, but we see how he used religion for his ends. And he played on David's own desires and sentiments here. David's heart must have just leaped at this. Dad, I want to go to church. I want to worship the Lord. His errant son had turned to the Lord. And you just can see how that would disarm David of any suspicions that he might have had. Because I don't see how all of Absalom's previous activity could have gone totally unnoticed by David. But we see here the heart of a godly father would no doubt just jump at such an expression from his son and would gladly believe, even against reason, that he had indeed repented. Well, we see that Absalom claimed a form of the Old Testament worship. This was important, not only to deceive David, but to carry the people. You know, this was Israel after all. And they did claim to worship Jehovah. So any leader, any king would have to show some allegiance to the God of Israel. And I cannot help, and I'm not trying to be light or funny here, but we cannot help but note that this is another paragraph from the American edition of the Politician's Handbook. You must claim some form of the Christian religion to get anywhere, don't you, in this country? Never mind if you really believe it or not. That's secondary. So again, an age-old ploy of those that seek power. There were 200 unsuspecting men that attended Absalom. It says they went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. No doubt their hearts were among the ones that were stolen, but they were not privy to what Absalom was up to here. And again, I almost feel apologetic for referring so much to politics, but the similarities here are very striking. How many people will follow a man for his charm and not have a clue what he is up to? These people were probably dupes chosen to demonstrate to other Israelites that Absalom had a following. Look at all of these people coming with Absalom. And the message was, you may as well join the majority and vote for Absalom because he's going to win. Well, finally, we see that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. This just forms a picture in my mind. Here's Absalom worshiping Jehovah, as it were, with one hand lifted in praise to the Lord, while with the other hand he beckons. He beckons for the men to come that he has a conspiracy with. With the other hand, he's relying on the resources and the hand of man. We cannot help but mourn the treachery that we see in Ahithophel, someone that David obviously had trusted. Now, we know very little about this Ahithophel other than that he may have been, it appears so, Bathsheba's grandfather. And I won't do it now, but you might compare 2 Samuel 11:3 and 23:34. Well, finally, we see that the momentum of Absalom's campaign did carry the day, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Well, we see here that evil men can gain a large following. We know that, don't we? That should never surprise us. We live in a fallen world. Moreover, Absalom was doing what God had promised David. He was raising up evil against him out of his own house. Yes, the sovereign God was over this. And this teaches us we must account it the Lord's doing when evil men gain followings. Let us be sure that though we may come under their rule, that the Lord is the one that raised them up, and we need to continue to serve the Lord that raised them up and trust in the Lord. We see in the next section, verses 13 through 21, that David flees Jerusalem. Let's read verses 13 through 16. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. So David prepares his house to flee. Perhaps he had come to recognize that Absalom would be the next on the throne, even though he knew that Solomon must eventually reign. And maybe this is why it appears that Absalom had been given such free rein as he had in the affairs of the country. David never seemed to oppose him in all of his ambitious undertakings. But now it was very apparent to David that Absalom was not going to wait his turn to be king. He was going to take it now. So when he heard that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, he saw what was coming. And he wasted no time in preparing to flee. You know, deposed kings are seldom allowed to live, are they? And David probably perceived that he had not enough forces to withstand Absalom's growing forces. And therefore he said, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom." Now we might pause and ask, should David have assumed that he was to flee? Why did he not seek the Lord's guidance? Why didn't he pray about it? It does not seem that he did so concerning this. And I don't say that David didn't pray during this time, because he certainly did. The Psalms make it very clear that he did. But unless I have overlooked it, I find no indication that he asked the Lord if he should depart from Jerusalem. And I just make this observation. Sometimes, in a strait, we interpret providence without prayer. I can certainly understand David's reaction. I have reacted likewise. But this reminds me that even if providence seems to make something obvious, should I not still pray about it? At the very least, I can come to some peace with it, if it's a hard providence especially. So I suggest to you that we should not let the obvious, what seems obvious to us, keep us from prayer. Let us at least come to peace with what is going on through prayer and ask for the Lord's guidance in the providence. Well, David's household was great. There were wives, his children, and their families, and all their servants. And, of course, many of them would not be safe in Absalom's hands. Absalom would not leave any of David's other sons or grandsons alive. We note that David's servants were faithful to him. "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." They would follow David's leadership in this matter. They would stay with him. And just note that for now. We're going to come back to that later. It's a sad thing that David even had 10 concubines to leave, but he did. And so he left them to keep the house. And I just see here the fact that sometimes God will strip us of baggage we are negligent or reluctant to strip ourselves of. If nothing else good came of this whole affair, David in the end could be thankful for this. God took 10 of his concubines away from him. Well, special mention is made in verse 8. Well, we need to go ahead and read here a little further. Let's read verses 17 and 18. "And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off, and all his servants passed on before beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king." All the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, these are reckoned to be David's bodyguards. If you want some background on what is known about these people, you can get that from John Gill. I will not try to go into it. But they were, as I say, apparently his bodyguards and very faithful to him. The Gittites from Gath, we know nothing certain about this group of men other than what we have in this context. And they were loyal to David. They were not necessarily Philistines, though they may have been some that came under David's influence when he dwelt in Gath. But whoever these groups were, we will again come back to them later on. They were all men faithful to David. Now, pause and consider this group of fugitives following the king. They had gone out of the gates of Jerusalem, carrying with them what they could carry, and now they came to a halt in a place that is far off, there says in verse 17. Or, as it also might be rendered, at the house farthest away. And I think this is saying they were on the outer limits of the city. They were on the edge of town because they had not crossed over the brook Kidron at this point. And so Jerusalem was in sight. And you cannot help but picture this sad group standing and looking back one last time at Jerusalem. They did not know if they would ever see it. They did not know if they would ever return to it again. As David gazed back, we may well ask, what was going through his mind? Well, surely he was cognizant of the fact that this was part of the Lord's rod for his sin. But I tried to discern more particularly what was going through David's mind, so I perused all the Psalms that are said to have anything to do with this period of David's life. And I find it most interesting what he wrote concerning this time. And if I were to sum it up, if I were to sum up those various Psalms, there are three prominent things that were in David's mind at this time. One, obviously, was his enemies and his trouble. They were looming before him. But also, along with that, there was this abiding trust in the Lord for salvation and deliverance. You just see it over and over through those Psalms. And then finally, there was this great desire to be near the Lord, to be in His presence, and a longing to finally return to Jerusalem. Now, if that observation is correct, I believe it teaches us something very necessary and very useful. When we are under God's chastening hand for our sin, and if you are a Christian, you will at some time be under God's chastening hand. If not, you are bastards and not sons, the Scripture says, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So it's a sure thing that we will all be under chastisement of at some time. And what we see here is very useful and necessary. Even when we have repented, even when we have received forgiveness. Now I want to tell you what Satan would like us to do when we're in a situation like this. I want to tell you what he would like for David to have done. He would like for David to have continued to wallow in his sins. He would like to have seen David crippled with guilt. And that's what he wants to see in us. He wants us to continue to wallow in our sins. He wants us crippled by our guilt and not have a sense that we've been forgiven. He would have David think here that he was forever driven from God's presence. He would have us think that God's strokes of correcting love are actually tokens of hopeless rejection. That's what Satan wants to transfer those things into. But again, you recall David had found forgiveness for his great sins back there in chapter 12 and verse 13. And he had experienced deep and heartfelt repentance. And now, though the rod of correction for that sin would continue until the day he died, he was able to pick up and go on. Even now, as he looked back at Jerusalem and no doubt mourned his sin, his spirit was not crippled. No, what did he do? He poured out his heart to God concerning his enemies and his trouble. He looked in faith to him for deliverance. He was confident in the Lord's help. And he poured out ardent expressions of desire to have the presence of God. David was not crippled by his guilt. That's important for us to remember. Satan would cripple us with guilt and render us totally ineffective in our service to the Lord. But here I think we see evident tokens that the Lord was effectively chastising David. It is not effective chastisement if we remain under a cloud of guilt. I don't think that's anything that's hopeful of being corrected if we remain there. And just as these were evident tokens of God effectively chastising David, I think such are evident tokens that God's chastening is effectively working in us. Chastisement will not leave us wallowing in our offense and crippled with our guilt. No, it brings us closer to God. Well, our attention is drawn to Ittai the Gittite in verse 19. Let's read verses 19 through 22. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, I keep pronouncing this different, I have trouble with it, Ittai, i.e., "Go and pass over." And Ittai, the Gittite, passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. This man, Ittai, was apparently the leader of these Gittites that were mentioned in verse 18. And so we see that in the providence of God that he and his men had come to Jerusalem as exiles. And they had not been there very long, but they had been there long enough to become loyal to David. And they would give up this safe haven they had found to follow David right back into exile. What a thing. And even though David tried to persuade him to return, he would in no way forsake David. He would be faithful to death. Well, this is truly amazing. And again, this is another thing that we're going to return to at the end of our lesson. We see that David crosses the brook Kidron and sends the priest back, verses 23 through 30. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. Well, we see that not all Israel were against David. He did have a loyal following. And as he passed over this brook Kidron and retreated into the wilderness with the people, he no doubt passed small villages or settlements on the outskirts. And what a sad sight this would be to the eyes of those faithful Israelites to see their king in such a situation. And no doubt this made it difficult for David. You know, David had a heart for God's people. He had ruled for their good and had delivered them from their enemies. He was a faithful king. Well, I want to just note in passing that this is where Christ passed over with his disciples shortly before they took him to try him and crucify him. He went over there rejected of men to spend some of his darkest hours in a garden. Well, Zadok and Abiathar the priest were faithful to David. They probably did not have any hope of a righteous king in Absalom. They had little hope for the promotion of true religion under Absalom. But that was probably part of their motive, but I believe also that they were being faithful to the Lord's anointed, to risk their own lives for him. And they knew how precious that ark was to David, and so they brought it to him. And of course, the Levites were also with them. But David's response to all this is interesting to Zadok and Abiathar. And it shows us the true spirit of David. He would not expose the ark to misuse or danger. He wanted that ark in its assigned place. You remember how he had labored to get that ark there in its assigned place. It was important to him. And so he would not disrupt the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem on his own account. It meant something to David to see the worship continue in Jerusalem. And that would be impossible if the priest and the ark and the Levites were all there with him. I think this shows us where David's heart was. Despite his troubles, the worship of Jehovah must continue. And of course, this is a matter of good self-examination for us. Do we have a desire and a fervor for the cause of Christ even when we are personally beset with troubles? Is the spiritual health of the church our great desire, even though we may be in great difficulties personally? Do our prayers ascend for the cause of Christ in the church, even when we can scarcely lift up our heads because of our own personal troubles? Well, surely we ought to be challenged by David here. We notice in verse 25 that David counted it God's favor to be brought back to the place of assigned worship. In his exile, he was going to have strong desires for the return to the place of God's assigned worship, and he expressed those desires in his Psalms. And so being separated from that would be a great trial to David. Well, here again is a moment of self-examination for us. How precious is the worship of the Lord to us? Do we account it God's highest favor to be in the assembly of the saints when they gather for worship? Are we content to settle for less? Are we easily hindered from it? Well, David challenges us, doesn't he? Well, at last we see in David's response a resignation to the will of the Lord there in verse 26. And I think what he's referring to there in the Lord doing what seemeth him good is mostly his temporal circumstances. He could give up the crown if it was the Lord's will. He could give up Jerusalem, his house in Jerusalem, if he must, though that was not his desire. He could give up all his earthly comforts and go live out there in the wilderness. We see that David was brought to a place where we all need to be. We all need to be able to say, in any circumstance, let him do to me as seemeth good to him. It's awful hard to get there, isn't it? It's awful hard to honestly say that, but that's where we are best off, is when we can say that. He could say with the apostle, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And do we not just see here the correcting rod of the Father bringing forth fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in David? I think we do. Well, David's resignation to the Lord's will did not hinder him from using the means available for his advantage. We see in verses 27 through 29 that David instructed the priest with their two sons to return to Jerusalem and to be his intelligence on what was going on in Jerusalem. And here again was a wonderful providence in David's behalf. And we'll come back to this again as we conclude the lesson. Verse 30 is a very sad scene. David and his followers ascended the Mount of Olives with tokens of grief and weeping. Covered heads and bare feet were tokens of distress and humility. And here's the king with his head covered, his feet bare. Oh my. But this is where David needed to be, or God wouldn't have brought him there. The weeping was coming from truly broken hearts over the circumstances. And as I understand it, though David was not crippled by guilt here, I believe he understood and he was conscious that it was his sin that had brought all of this upon him. Well, of the many things that we could stress here, I only have time for one, and that is this. David did not weep alone. He did not weep alone. He did not mourn alone. Think what it would have been like if he had. It might have broken him. But think in turn for a moment that while our Savior was on this mount, they all forsook him and fled. He was alone. They left him there to endure the shame and the grief alone. Well, I'll come back to this also as we conclude our lesson. We see Ahithophel and Hushai in verses 31 through 37. I'm going to just summarize what's here, not read it. But Ahithophel, of course, we saw earlier, betrayed David and went over to Absalom. You know, it's a great grief to be betrayed by someone you trust. And David expresses his grief over Ahithophel's betrayal, apparently, in Psalms 41 and 55. And I'll just read one of those for you. Psalm 55 and verses 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Well, what a hurtful thing this apparently was to David. But then we realize probably that the pang of his own betrayal of Uriah probably pierced David also with this news. I've noted before that nothing shows us the ugliness of a particular sin until we're on the receiving end of it. Then we really get an idea, don't we? Well, David quickly turned it over to the Lord, and he prayed in this very definite way. He prayed that he would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and we'll see in chapter 17 that the Lord did just that. David prayed this very reflexive and instantaneous prayer, and God heard it. And it just tells us we can call upon the Lord in all seasons and all circumstances. We see that David paused to worship at the top of the mount, and to me this just says it all. He worshiped. David, the chastisement of David was effective. But this, then, we should ask ourselves, can we ever be too strained or too busy to pause and worship our Lord? Some writers believe that Psalm 3 was the expression of David's worship here, and I would turn there and read it, but I'm afraid I would not have time. You might want to read it later. The inscription of that psalm says it was when he fled from Absalom. Well, the Lord began to answer David's prayer concerning the counsel of Ahithophel immediately, because he sent another of David's trusted counselors, Hushai, and it appears this man was older and less able to endure the rigors of a fugitive life, but he was willing to go with David. But David didn't see fit for him to go. But that did not mean he could not still be useful to David in Absalom's court. And here again is a wonderful providence in David's behalf. By sending this man back, David now not only had the ears and the eyes in Absalom's court, the ears and eyes of Zadok and Abiathar, he also had a mouth that would defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. You know, this just reminds us that no Christian ever outlives his or her usefulness. I believe this was an aged man, willing to go with David, but not physically able. David says, got a place for you. You know, how greatly the church needs the hoary heads of wisdom and experience. And we err greatly if we do not use these resources that God gives us when he gives them to us. Well, this just shows us how easily God can undertake for us. With all of Absalom's plotting, with all of his conspiring, he did not foresee or detect having men faithful to David in his very court. Believers, Christians, we ought to be encouraged by what we see here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Look what God did here for David. Well, I want to give you a chapter overview in retrospect as we close. We've examined hurriedly some of the trees in this forest of chapter 15. And now I want us to take a step back and gaze at the forest. There are many things in this chapter, but I believe they all combine to show us a very wonderful truth. I've spoken much about David's chastisement. It was very severe. The sword would devour his house. His wives would be given to another. It was to be very long. It would last his entire life. The sword shall never depart from thine house, Nathan told him. I've spoken about what it was all for. It was for the vindication of God's honor, and it was for the good of David. It was not to destroy him, but to preserve and sanctify him. And so, as we see in this chapter, the heavy strokes of God's rod continue to come down upon David, we also should begin to become aware of something else. God was sustaining David at the very same time he was chastising him. He was not being destroyed. He was being strengthened. He gave him a faithful following from his own family and faithful servants. He gave him valiant men that would hazard their lives to protect him. All the Cherethites and all the Pelethites. He gave him Ittai, the Gittite, and all the Gittites to help him. He gave him Zadok and Abiathar and their sons. He gave him Hushai, the Archite. He gave him all of these. They came from the Lord. And you know, it's as if with one hand the Lord wielded the rod over David, but with the other hand he girded him up. As each stroke came upon David, there came the grace and the help of the Lord for him to bear it. You know, I think this is well pictured by the faithful father who takes that errant, rebellious child and he lays him across his lap. I'm picking on boys here. Lays him across his lap. Sometimes girls need it too. And with one hand he spanks, but he holds the child on his lap with the other hand. Supports him. There's some severity, but there's even more support. And when those tears of frustration finally turn to tears of sorrow, there are consoling words and encouragement from the Father. The chastening of the Lord is like that. He knows we need spanking. He also knows our frame. And He will not render a blow that He will not strengthen us for. He will not leave us or forsake us in any matter, even in chastisement. Sometimes we may think we're not going to be able to bear His chastening any longer. But if we are His children, then the chastening is truly chastening, and we will be able to bear it. It is not meant to destroy us, but to correct us and to help us. And He will see us through the whole thing and finally give to us the peaceable fruit of righteousness.